You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we acknowledge the privilege of studying your word. We acknowledge the delight of studying your word. And yet, oh Lord, we know it is only through your divine revelation that we can understand your word, that we might believe your word. And so tonight, as we look into the gospel according to Matthew, I pray that the Holy Spirit might empower our hearts, illumine our eyes, and that we might behold the truth, the eternal truth of your word, that we might have it engraved onto our hearts, and that it might produce lasting fruit in our lives. Help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's give a quick recap of last Wednesday night. And so last Wednesday night, we were in Matthew chapter 12. We were beginning in verse 33. And in what Jesus says to the Pharisees, he started off with an argument of logic. And he said, how could you not conclude that I am good when my works are clearly good? And he goes on to call the Pharisees a brood of vipers, a brood of snakes. And he said, and what they were saying about Jesus, these evil accusations, it revealed that their hearts were full of corruption. We saw that verse about how an evil treasure brings forth evil. So if you have an evil treasure in your heart, it brings forth evil. And at the final judgment, Jesus declared that each person is going to give account before God for every single word that they have uttered, even the most careless and the most frivolous words. Well, the Pharisees go on then to demand a sign from Jesus. They said, we're not convinced of who you are. We want you to do a sign that is going to provide irrefutable evidence that your authority comes from God. Jesus said the only type of person who would demand such a thing of God is an evil and an adulterous person. And he says, you are an evil and adulterous generation to demand such a sign, and you're not going to get a sign except you will receive the sign of Jonah, he said. We saw that as Jonah was in the whale, or as Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, he said, so too would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But his resurrection from the dead would far exceed Jonah's rescue from the great fish by God. And he went on to say that the Ninevite people that Jonah preached to, who repented, he said, would condemn this evil generation, that the contemporaries of Jesus, and not only would they condemn them, but so would the Queen of Sheba, who had traveled far and wide. And so the contemporaries of Jesus, they had been able to observe his ministry firsthand. These other people had not. And Jesus said, you've seen it firsthand. You've seen the one who is greater than Jonah. You've seen the one who is wiser than King Solomon, and yet you still don't believe. Now, this close proximity that the people had to Jesus, we could say it left them cleaned up, so to speak, but they were not inwardly transformed, and so they stood in peril of being fully possessed by demonic forces. That was the great risk, that was the great peril that any unsaved person stands under. And Jesus concluded by saying, so it will be with this generation. So much light from God and such great hardness of heart. And so that's where we ended. And that brings us tonight then to chapter 12, verse 46. So if you have your Bible, turn there to Matthew 12, 46. We are going to make our way through 13, 17 tonight. And so hear now the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So tonight, teaching number 57, we're going to look at true family, the seed and the soil, and the purpose of the parables. And since you're keeping track, Bob, completing chapter 12 tonight will put us at 36.88%. Verse 46 of chapter 12, where it says, "While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him." And so we're just moving right along in the narrative here. Jesus is still speaking to the crowd. And what does that tell us there when it says that he's still speaking to the crowd? That his previous comments that he had spoken that we looked at last week, it wasn't just exclusively to the scribes and the Pharisees. This was to a gathered crowd of people. And while he's still speaking, there's an interruption. And so this statement here, "While Jesus was still speaking to the crowd," it's actually a literary device that Matthew is using. And he says, we're going to slow the narrative down a little bit here, because what's going to happen right after this is very important for us to look at. And so then that is what happens next. And he says, "Behold." Matthew loves this word. Behold, look, pay attention, behold, take note. Who's there? Jesus' brothers and his mother. And they stood outside. And the way that this word "stood outside" here, it almost carries more of a connotation than just that they simply existed, that they were there, not as much as whether or not they were sitting or standing, but they're there and they're outside. Now, maybe you would ask the same question that I did. Outside of where? Well, if you go to the next chapter, we see in 13:1, we see this mention of Jesus leaving a house. And back in 22, verse 22 of chapter 12, we have this demon-oppressed man being brought to Jesus. And so presumably, he was brought to him at this house, and Jesus has been in this house up until now. And so that's the, I think it's a safe inference that he's in this house where the demoniac was brought to him, and now his family is outside the house, but inside the house is Jesus, disciples, and a gathered crowd of people. Now, who isn't mentioned here is Joseph. Notice that Joseph is not mentioned, and we don't know for sure, but it seems that there's an indication here, even from Matthew, that Joseph is dead at this point. Jesus' adoptive father is not mentioned. And if you were to look all the way at the end of chapter 13, in verse 55, you see that Jesus' mother and his brothers are actually mentioned there by name, and also referring to his sisters in verse 56. But they're there for the express purpose of they want to talk to him. They want to speak to him. They have demands of him. And Matthew kind of puts this in seeming a very innocuous type of light. They just want to have a word with Jesus. But if we were to look at Mark, Mark makes a little bit more clear why they're really there. And Mark 3, 20 and 21 says, "Then he went home," this is referring to Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it," well, there's his mother and his brothers and his sisters, "when his family heard it, they went out to seize him," they were going to grab him, "for they were saying, he is out of his mind." They don't know what he's doing, but they think he's crazy. And if you look at John 7, 5, that's where John writes that even his brothers, they don't believe him. They don't believe in him. They don't believe what he's saying. And so there is this sense then that we get that this is not going to be just a family reunion here outside the door. Well, that brings us then to verse 47. And you may have noticed as I read that the ESV does not have a verse 47. Perhaps you read the footnote on that. But within verse 47, if your Bible does have it, I don't know what translation you have, but it may say something to the effect of, "A certain one said to him," to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you." So it adds a little bit of a little bit more understanding. Well, how did Jesus know that this family was outside? We know that they're outside and they wish to speak with him. Well, how do they know? Well, verse 47 supplies that, and there's debate among translators of whether or not that is a valid verse, whether that was in the original manuscripts or not. So how reliable is that verse? Because some important manuscripts do not contain that verse, but I would suggest that it probably was part of the original text. And this was actually probably a verse that got missed when copyists were copying the Bible. Now, why do we think that they may have missed this as they were copying? You have a fairly rare circumstance where verse 46 and verse 47, they end in the exact same word in the Greek, which is lalesai. That's an infinitive, which is to speak. And so you could imagine in your mind, you're copying, maybe you're copying verses, chapters, tons of material, and you write lalesai, and you look back, and maybe your eyes looked at the end of verse 47 instead of the end of verse 46, and then you just keep writing verse 48. So there's a very probable copyist error there that probably took place, far more than the likelihood of someone inserting the verse. And I do think it adds just a little bit of context. So we get this understanding. Well, how did Jesus know? Well, someone comes in and tells him, or someone beckons him and says, "Hey, your family is outside, and they're expressing a desire to speak with you." And we see that then in verse 48, because he's replying to this messenger, and then we're wondering, who's this man who told him? And so he replied to the man who told him, and he says, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And so he's responding to this intermediary messenger. And this is a very straightforward question, but it's also, as Jesus is very prone to do, it's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for this man to answer him. He's setting up himself to make a further statement. And so he says this rhetorically, and there's an indication in what Jesus is saying here, and also with that intent that we saw from Mark, where they're coming to grab him because they think he's crazy. So there's an indication that not even Jesus's physical family is going to prevent him from accomplishing his task before God. Now remember, he just said back in verse 30 of the previous chapter, what did he say? He said, whoever is not with me is against me. And we have good reason to believe that at this point, Jesus's physical family is not with him. They're not with him, and so they're against him. And so he stretches out his hand, verse 49, or we could even say he's pointing directly at his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here they are. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And he makes this statement that may have been a little bit confusing to the people who are there, but he's pointing at the 12, and this would have included more than the 12, other disciples, women who are also following Jesus as well. And he says, behold, this is my true family. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. This is my family. Why? He says, for each one, or the person who does the will of my Father in heaven, the one who obediently obeys the law of God, that's the one who's my true family. William Hendrickson, he says, note the inclusiveness of this whosoever. Or, sorry, whoever. Note the inclusiveness of this whoever. It means, Hendrickson says, it means black and white, male and female, young and rich. I'm sorry, young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, educated and unlettered, drawn from the world of the Jews or from that of the Gentiles. So he says this is a very inclusive offer or an invitation, but he says, yet note also the exclusiveness of what Jesus is saying, because Hendrickson says it is those and those alone who do the Father's will that are part of Jesus' true eternal family. And that's what Jesus says. He says, the one who does the will of my Father, that person is my brother, that person is my mother, that person is my sister. And so we see this truth that is, at times, this is very hard on our hearts, that brotherhood and sisterhood is actually truest among kingdom disciples. That it's a genuine family that supersedes even the family blood relationships that we have. And I would refer you to John 1:13 to take a look at that as well. But what is Jesus not saying here? Is Jesus saying, and because this is my family, I am now dissolving the family that I grew up with? No, he's not saying that. He's not calling to dissolve familial relationships. He's not making a statement to disrespect his mother or his biological half-brothers. But there is a bit of a rebuke in what Jesus is saying about them, because this is a call for all people and for his own mother, for his half-brothers, and for everyone else. This is a call to recognize that what is the greatest priority? The greatest priority is the kingdom and doing the will of God. There is no greater thing. That's the greatest priority. And so he's not excluding Mary. He's not excluding his half-brothers. They're invited to come into this kingdom and be part of this family as well. Now, as I said before, initially that didn't happen. They thought he was crazy. They were trying to seize him. His brothers didn't believe him. In fact, when you get all the way to the selection of the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, or one of Jesus's brothers heralded as a replacement? No, so they're still slow to believe, but eventually they believe. by the grace of God, they believe, and we know that from Acts 1:14. This is after Jesus, he ascends back into heaven. They're gathered together. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. It says, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What a great story. Didn't seem like it at this point of the narrative here. They are hostile toward their own half-brother, but by the grace of God, they are brought into the kingdom. But that won't always be the reality. Remember back in the missional discourse of chapter 10 that Jesus said, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here in this statement by Jesus, we find a really simple formula or definition for discipleship. Who is a disciple? It's someone who does the will of God. It's a very basic definition. Someone who does the will of God. Patrick Schreiner, he says, Abraham's seed, remember the promised seed to Abraham? He says, Abraham's seed are those who have Abraham's faith and who do the will of his Father in heaven. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says at the end, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And thinking then of this great family of God, this eternal family of God, we see in Hebrews 2:10-11, it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Or we could say sisters. Brothers and sisters, this is the true family. He's not ashamed to call them his family. And you could also look at Romans 8:29, that essentially is carrying the same context. But what do we see here in just this really short narrative at the very end of chapter 12 is that Jesus does not give priority to his biological family over his spiritual family. And the inference is not that those two things will always clash. By the grace of God, and we see throughout the New Testament, that often God would bring whole families to repentance. But we know that that's not always so. But at the end of the day, the priority, the highest priority, is the spiritual family of God. And so when you follow Jesus in kingdom discipleship, and I pray that you have, but when you do that, it doesn't mean that everybody in your biological family is going to have the same desires or the same spiritual desire to follow after Jesus that you do. And so when that happens in your life, The question that screams out of this text to us is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when that happens? Is your love for Christ and your place in his eternal spiritual family, is that going to supersede everything else? And according to Jesus, it must. And so that is the conclusion then to chapter 12, is a very sharp break. We know that the chapter divisions are not inspired, but they are very helpful at times. For the times we complain about them at times, more often than not, they are significantly helpful. And so this brings us then to chapter 13. And this is going to start the third major discourse by Jesus. We're going to see seven kingdom parables that Jesus is going to teach. And we're going to see throughout this chapter, chapter 13, that Jesus is the consummate teacher of wisdom. In verse 1, we see that same day, Jesus went out of the boat and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. So this is taking place still within this same day or within the same general time frame. But he now leaves his house. This is the same house his family was around. But he leaves his house and he's out sitting by the Sea of Galilee. Almost every time you see just the word sea by itself, it is most likely going to be the Sea of Galilee. Not always, but most likely. And as he's sitting there, the people just can't stay away from this man, the God-man. And so we see extensive crowds of people. They're gathering around him so that we see the result of what happens as they gather. So as these people are pressing around, Jesus steps onto a boat that is in the water there in the sea, and he sits down. He sits down again. He wanted to stay on the shore, but he couldn't stay on the shore. And so he goes and he sits in the boat. And we must remember that sitting was actually the normal posture for their teachers. So the teacher would sit and the people would often stand. And so they stand near the shore of the lake or the sea. And this is not in the Bible. This is by tradition. So this is not necessarily 100% true. But the tradition holds that there's a distinctive inlet there at this part that they believe Jesus was at, called the Cove of the Parables. And this cove was about 1 mile southwest of Capernaum. And so the local tradition of the area holds that that was the place where Jesus sat on this boat and he taught to the people. Michael Wilkins, he says, there in this Cove of the Parables, he says that the land slopes down like a natural horseshoe-shaped amphitheater around the cove, providing environmental acoustics for Jesus' voice to be carried over 100 meters from the boat to a crowd of perhaps hundreds gathered on the shore. So this was an area that had a natural amplification, natural acoustics. No microphone required. And so as he's sitting there then, we see that he told them many things. This is the crowd. He told them many things in parables, saying a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And so this begins the discourse teaching of Jesus, and he's primarily going to teach through a vehicle or a medium called parables. Now, a parable, you want to read a lot. You read all the commentators and see what they think about parables. And maybe you heard a very basic definition of a child as something like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's actually not a terrible definition. But a longer definition would be that a parable could be a narrative or it could be a saying of varying length. So it could be something short, it could be something long. It was designed to illustrate truth, a truth. So not 20 different truths that we're trying to find, a truth. And this would be done especially through things like comparison, simile, illustration, proverb, or maxim. Now, this isn't actually the first parable of Jesus. We've noted some of the shorter statements that he's made already in this book. But this is the first time that Matthew uses the word for parable here in chapter 13. And it is, I would suggest to you, this is the first one that fully fits within this general definition of a story illustration. And it's going to have two purposes, as parables do, and that is to reveal, and it is also to conceal. So to some people, it's going to reveal truth. To other people, it is going to conceal the truth from their eyes. And so he launches right into this first parable. A sower went out to sow. There's even that word, it's not translated in the ESV, but that word behold is there again. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And contextually, you could even think of the nice introduction, once upon a time. Once upon a time, a sower went out to sow. And he's going out for an express purpose. What is that? It's to sow seed. And most likely this would have been wheat or barley. So as you think of Judea, you think of Samaria, they had very limited areas where they could sow grain. But Galilee was not like that. Galilee had large valleys. Galilee had plains. And so they had fields of grain all throughout Galilee. And so as he sows, verse 4, and this is a continuing action, as he sows, and I should point out here that our focus in this parable is not on the sower. It's not even necessarily on the seed, but it's going to be on the ground or the soils upon which the seed falls. But as he sows, in this continuing action, some seeds fell along the path. So there's these roads or these pathways, and they would have been all around and near these grain fields, or around the edges of the fields. And so we see that the sower is scattering seed everywhere, even on the hard paths. And when he does that, the birds come and they devour some of the seed that is on these hard path areas. They're ravenously devouring the seed. Other seeds, verse 5, fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And so Jesus says, other seeds. And then that's so we know that he's talking about a different group. This is distinguished from that first group of seed that is falling onto the hard surface or the pathways. This is falling onto a rocky ground. This is a bedrock, a layer of bedrock that would have just a small amount of soil, a thin layer of soil across the top. And because of the way that the sun would hit that, then these seeds are going to spring up quickly, but they don't have any depth of soil. It's such a thin amount of soil. And so when the sun rises, what happens, these young plants, Jesus says, they're burned up or they're scorched by the sun. And because they have no root, and how could they have root? Because there's no depth of soil. Because of that, these promising young plants, they're dried up and they wither away. This is a picture of death. So Jesus, in this particular grouping, he gives a reason and he gives a result. You might think of James 1:11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And it is very hard as we work our way quickly through the description of the parable not to jump right to the meaning, but this is one of the few parables where Jesus gives the meaning, so we're going to wait till we get to those verses to give the meaning. So he goes on in verse 7 to the third group. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Another grouping here, and thorns and thistles was a constant annoyance to Galilean farmers. So they know exactly what he's talking about. These thorns, these thistles would grow rapidly during the rainy season, and they would drink in excessive amounts of water. And so as they're drinking in the excessive amounts of water, the seed doesn't get that water. There's this fight or this battle, and the thorn plants, they're rising up, and it's as if they're literally choking the life out of the seeds. There's a competition, and with this starving of water, the seeds cannot survive, and so they also wither away and die. In Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose land it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And we see the effect in those verses of thorns and thistles. But Jesus concludes the parable then in verse 8, where he says, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, Some 30, he who has ears to hear, he who has ears, let him hear. So we find this final fourth grouping. And this is the best soil, the good soil, the useful soil. And these seeds, yes, they spring up, but they start to produce grain. They start to produce or to yield or to bear fruit, we could say. And he gives disparate amounts of yield, but they're all positive. And the range that he gives, and notice he gives the high end to the low end, this range that he gives, you could say this goes from exceptional to astonishingly good. This is anywhere between 2 to 10 times more than what would be typical to get from your planting. If you remember back when Pastor Barry preached from Genesis 26, we saw this in the life of Isaac, where it says, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and that was exceedingly wonderful. And it talks about how God blessed him and made Isaac exceedingly rich through this supernatural harvest. Now, the setting here that Jesus is painting, he's not painting some sort of supernatural thing that the people can't relate to. This whole picture that he's painted with the different types of soil, the environment, this was normal for Galilean agriculture at the time of Jesus' day. Some seed was always lost to the road. Most fields contained bedrock and other stones of various size, and thorns and thistles were ubiquitous within and alongside the fields. The sower was not being careless in his scattering of the seed. And so the last thing that Jesus says, though, he says, he who has ears, let him hear, or let the one having ears hear. And we've mentioned this before, this isn't the first time in Matthew, but this is an imperative, this is a command from Jesus. And what he's telling his listener, and especially the astute listener, is he's saying, let the one who has spiritual discernment ponder what I've said, to think about it, to grasp this meaning of what I've said, because what I've said is far deeper than just the surface of the words that have been spoken. And that's what that little statement means. And so he concludes this first parable, and we don't get the meaning of it right away, because Matthew, he interrupts the meaning of it to have this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, because the disciples come to him and they said, why do you speak to them, the people, in parables? And so after he relays this first parable, after he teaches this first parable, so they come to Jesus, and according to Mark 4, verse 10, this is in a private manner, so they're not calling out their question in front of all the people. This is a private interaction, and so they ask Jesus, why are you using this means of teaching almost exclusively, deliberately, as you are now speaking to the crowds? And John Chrysostom, he says here, he said, we have good cause to admire these disciples. He says, longing as they do to learn, they know when they ought to ask. And that's sort of what I mentioned at the beginning. When we read Scripture, and as we come across things that we don't understand, do we just, move on to the next verse? Or do we plead with God? Do we ask God, give us the meaning of this? Help us to understand. And so they come to Jesus with that same kind of desire. But here, they're not even necessarily asking first for the meaning of it. They want to know why he's speaking this way to the people. And so he answers them in verse 11. He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the people that I just spoke to, it has not been given. So Jesus gives his response. Essentially, he's saying, the reason that I'm doing this is because the knowledge of the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to to you. And when he says that expression, has been granted, that's a divine granting. He's saying that's been given to you by God. It's been granted to you. And what is a mystery? Well, a mystery is anything that remains unknown unless it is revealed. As long as it's not revealed, it is a mystery. There's murders sometimes that are never solved, and we say it's a mystery. We'll never know how that happened. But Jesus says that the mystery of the kingdom of heaven has been revealed to you, but to these other people, it has not been revealed by God. Now remember the story of Daniel. Daniel was privileged by God to understand mysteries and to reveal them to others. In Daniel 2:47, King Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery," his dream. And so this gracious act of God here, which is the divine revelation of the mystery. Notice, though, what Jesus says that it is. He says this is specifically to do with the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, the dawning of the kingdom that John the Baptist announced, that I declared is here. That's the knowledge that God has given to you. And then what is he going to talk about in these parables? It's going to be about the kingdom. Is this a visible kingdom? No, it's not. It's not easy to see because it's a mystery. But he says, you disciples, you know, you can see it. You know it's here to stay, it's advancing. How do you know that? Because God gave you that knowledge. Now, the faith that these disciples initially demonstrated, and you would say, what faith? Well, Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer in John 17:6, he says, talking about these disciples, he says to the Father, he says, they have kept your word. And so the faith then that they initially demonstrated, William Hendrickson, he says, yes, it was accompanied by many a weakness, by errors and flaws, but the beginning had been made. That faith had been made. Therefore, according to heaven's rule, Hendrickson says, further progress was assured in advance in knowledge, in love, in holiness, in joy, etc. In all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, he says, for salvation is an ever deepening stream. And every blessing is a guarantee of future blessings to come. So they are being told here, you have received divine special revelation. But there's a great contrast here. But to them, to these crowds of people here, especially to the Pharisees and the scribes, it has not been granted to them. I think back just to chapter 11. It wasn't so long ago. Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the so-called wise, the worldly wise, and understanding, and revealed them to little children," or we could say revealed them to kingdom disciples. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What did Jesus say to Nicodemus that night in John 3? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It can be right in front of your face and you can't see it because you've not been given that divine revelation by God. Verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So Jesus he's building on his argument thus to the one that God has graciously granted such special revelation and understanding, that person, Jesus said, is going to be given an even greater abundance of increase in spiritual knowledge and maturity. And part of that is going to come through their own desire, because he's made their hearts willing. Those are the ones who desire to study God's word, to know more of his way and his wills, and to follow him in obedience. He says, but from the one who has not, so the one who does not have this same type of special revelation, even what he does have will be taken from him. And Jesus had many times already, as he went about through Galilee especially, presented the gospel of his kingdom. But for many of the ears and the hearts that that gospel call had fallen upon, we could say that it remained unused, that it bore no fruit. It was as if, even though the ears heard it, that it had never been received. And because of that, then, Jesus says it's in danger of being taken away. J. Knox Chamonix says, the one presently unwilling to embrace the gospel, Jesus here is saying, will one day be unable to do so. There's this danger of it being taken away. So within Jesus' answer here, we have many things, but we have this warning here, I would say warning to true followers of Christ, that we ought not to take spiritual blessings for granted. We shouldn't. We should be praising God for those things. And so our hearts, if your eyes have been opened, if your heart has understood and believed, our hearts should be overflowing with gratitude that God has graciously done such a thing in our lives. But we should also, each one of us, take great heed to these words, that we would not lose our standing in what we might perceive in our hearts, that we have this expectation, and it could be a false expectation, but an expectation of being in this eternal kingdom. We'll get to that in a little bit more, but there are those, and there was many around Jesus, that we could say, what did they possess? They did not possess a truly transformed heart. They possessed what we would call a superficial acquaintance of spiritual matters. So yes, this would be people who would sit in church. They participated. They had an acquaintance with God. They knew about God. But that's much different than actual transformation of the heart. And so those who have this superficial acquaintance, they might unwisely presume, just because of that acquaintance, oh yeah, I'm going to enter the kingdom. And they'll find, Jesus says, that such a false expectation will actually be taken away from them. And so for someone like that, we could say that they have a neglect or a disregard for the life and death urgency of spiritual matters, and that's a bad thing. But in verse 13, he's going to present something that's worse than that. So it's worse, he says, to, instead of just being lackadaisical about it, he says it's worse to have a calloused, rejecting, willful, rejecting heart. That's worse. And so he says in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So he says, for this reason, now I'm finally answering your question, for this reason I speak to them in parables. And you could think of the way he says this, that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and not understand and comprehend. And Patrick Schreiner, he says here that these parables that Jesus is using, he says they're vehicles that are simply just confirming the hard hearts of the crowd. So it's not necessarily making the hearts hard. The hearts are hard already, but it's confirming the hardness of the hearts. And so they're ratifying, he says, the condemnation of the people. In Mark 4, the parallel passage, which shows that this is an act of judgment by God, he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, to his disciples, but for those outside, everything is in parables. And that's more of that aspect of concealing the truth. Jesus speaks not merely of the crowd's inability to see and hear. So he's not just talking about people who can't see and hear, but he's also talking about people who are unwilling to do so. And so because of this great unwillingness in their hearts, especially in the scribes and the Pharisees, that is why Jesus says, I am speaking to them in parables. So if you were to look at verse 11 in terms of God's divine election, and I would suggest to you that there are elements of that there, then here Jesus is sort of, in verse 13, he's sort of recapitulating his answer, but he's not presenting it this time from the prospect of election. He's presenting it from the recipient's point of view and from their hearts of spiritual dullness. And we know throughout the whole of Scripture that there's a tension. And what is this tension? As we look especially at passages like this, or even if you were to think of a passage like Acts 2, there's a tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Now, what's the common perception of a lot of people is they look at these two concepts and they say, well, those two things are mutually incompatible. They can't blend together. They can't dwell together, but that's actually not how the Bible presents them. And Acts 2 is actually a quintessential passage for showing that's not how the Bible presents them, nor is that how the writers of Scripture understood or presented them. And we could call the writers of Scripture compatibilists, that those two ideas are compatible thoughts. The sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of mankind. But Jesus goes on in verse 14 and he says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So he says this prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And actually here, we could say that you might think of Jesus saying the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled again. It's being fulfilled again, and we could even say it's being completed here. As if a vessel that is now finally filled to the brim, this prophecy that came from Isaiah is being completed. This is a prophetic prediction that came from Isaiah that has come true repeatedly, or we could almost say continuously over the course of the history of Israel. And of course, this comes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And this, it's hard to believe sometimes, this was the initial message that God gave to Isaiah. What happens at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6? This great, amazing moment by Isaiah where he stands, or he's not able to stand before the presence of Yahweh. He has to throw himself down, woe is me, and a censer is put upon his lips. He's commissioned as a prophet, as a servant of God. What a great story. And this is the first message that God gives to him to go prophesy. And this language that Isaiah uses here as the mouthpiece of Yahweh, this describes the rebellious Israelites as resembling the various idols that their rebellion led them to worship. And so it is that these images, these blind images, these deaf images, these heartless images that they worship, Yahweh says, that's who you are. You are what you worship. Now, we just went through Acts 28 with the children in Sunday school 2 weeks ago. And so Paul, in his speaking to the religious leaders who are in Rome, he cites this exact same passage. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 as well, and he said that God is using this hardening of Israel as a means of sending the gospel to the Gentiles, and he said, and the Gentiles are going to receive it. And he didn't mean that all the Gentiles would receive it or that no Jews would ever receive it, but he was using that passage prophetically as well. You could look at John 12, 37 through 40. Think of the context of Romans 1 with the giving of people over to their sinful desires. And so Jesus here, he uses the same Isaiah prophecy saying that you will hear. You've heard me preach, but you will never comprehend. And so your sensory perception's not the issue. You have ears that work, but real understanding is the issue. The same thing with the seeing, with the heart, the perceiving of the heart. And William Hendrickson, he says, the Pharisees, the scribes, and their followers, they were simply repeating the story of ancient Israel and what happened to their forefathers. They were exiled. So the exile of ancient Israel, which was a punishment because of their hardness of heart, had been a type, he says, of that which was now happening in Christ's bitter opponents. And so we see that in verse 15, Jesus says, for this people's heart has grown dull because. So this is not a I am making their hearts dull. He's saying because this people's heart has become dull. And because they have willfully closed their ears, because they have closed their eyes to the gospel proclamation, he says, I am going to confirm this hardness in them, because if they were to cry out to me in repentance, he said, I would heal them. I would forgive them. Now, this is just sort of an interesting thing, but notice here in the statement that Jesus makes in verse 15, you see this chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, just think of something like ABBA. So you're going to present this truth, and the second truth, and then back to the first truth. But notice here with what Jesus says, we've got heart, ears, eyes, ears, heart. So A, B, C, C, B, A. And it just is a neat literary way of presenting your arguments that really shows you such an amazing structure from the Holy Spirit who inspired the whole of Scripture. But in this statement that Jesus makes, we see two truths. One is that these people have willfully hardened their hearts against God and his manifest goodness to them. And then secondly, that God judicially hardened their hearts as well to judge them for their failure to understand. We see that very prolifically in the life of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sees the goodness of God, he hardens his heart, and then God judicially hardens his heart. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens, or you can think of the word hardens, his neck will suddenly be broken, it says, beyond healing. And Jesus says here, theoretically, if any of these people or anyone were to truly repent and turn toward God, Jesus says, I will never cast out anyone who actually comes to me in repentance. I am a merciful God. Those who come to me in repentance, I will never cast out. So he says, if they were to do that, and most of them won't, I would heal them. But lest we lose all hope, some of these people who seem to have cast their lot in with the hardest of hearts and rebellion before God would, by God's grace, truly repent. Think of Paul or Saul of Tarsus, who himself was dramatically converted, and that caused him, in all of his writings, he instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, where he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Lots of hard words from Jesus. The disciples can probably scarcely understand everything that he's saying, but Jesus finishes his words to them with a blessing. He says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So there's a great contrast. Yes, these people's hearts are willfully hardened, and I have hardened them as well. He says, but you've been privileged by God. You've been blessed. This is another beatitude, just like the beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a pronouncement of divine blessing, of God's favor. And he says, you are blessed. Why? Because your eyes truly see, your ears truly hear. And so as I speak in parables, you're going to understand them. And that's a tremendous blessing. So they're going to have truth revealed, but to the willfully rejecting people who would also then hear Jesus' parables, the same truth that was revealed to the disciples would be concealed from those hearers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Last verse, verse 17, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So he gives this statement that he likes to use, for truly I say to you, or amen, or I solemnly declare to you. He says, there's many who have come on before you. Many prophets, many righteous ones who greatly desired, they longed for, to see and to perceive what you have been privileged by God to see and perceive. What did they see? They saw glimpses. They saw shadows. Some of them even saw visions. But Hebrews, it says, these all died in faith. That means they didn't fully see their faith realized in their lives. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And the most recent example that Jesus would have been referring to were those who were around when he was born. Remember Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2? They were waiting and expecting the promise of the Messiah. He says, but these people who came on before you, they didn't get to see these things. They didn't get to hear what you have been privileged to hear. What Abraham and Isaiah could only envisage, the followers of Jesus can now see and hear. And Jesus is kind of pointing out that this is, at this juncture of his ministry, that this is a critical point in the history of redemption. And these disciples of his have been privileged to receive this revelation of the kingdom and God's plan of redemption that we know from the New Testament that was not fully disclosed in the Old Testament. And also, within what Jesus is saying here, it's actually a Christological claim. It's an eschatological claim, because he's saying in this statement indirectly that no mere prophet could say as much as he said. And so that will bring us then to, I would have loved to have gone through the interpretation of it this week, but next week we're going to look then at Jesus' explanation of this parable of the sower. But I think this great, this purpose of the parables, I think it really hammers home some points for us. And again, I would say to you in closing that if God has divinely opened your eyes, sometimes we need encouragement from the Word of God. I shouldn't say sometimes, we often do. In this passage, if you're a follower of Christ, should greatly encourage you that if God has divinely opened your eyes, if he has revealed to you the mystery of his kingdom, then you are of all people most blessed, he says. You are divinely blessed. Blessed are your eyes. And if that's true in your life, how could you not smile? How could you not be filled with joy? How could you not have the greatest of gratitude toward God? Circumstances will be what they will be. But if this is true in your life, you are blessed. You are divinely favored by God. And then the last question that we could ask is, how willing then should your obedience be to him? Remember what he said about his family. Who is my family? Who are my true brothers and sisters and mother? They're the ones who obey the will of my Father. Well, how do you know the will of the Father? It's revealed through the Son. He's been revealing it throughout his whole ministry. up to this point. He revealed it clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he says, how will you know who are true kingdom disciples? They're going to be people who delight in doing the will of the Father. They are not just hearers of the word, as James says, but doers also. So I would ask you tonight, as we close in prayer, are you a follower of Christ? And are you a doer of the will of the Father? I pray that you are. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we think of this wonderful blessing. What faith the saints of the Old Testament had as they looked forward to the promise of the Messiah. And what tremendous revelation we have before us. We have the completed canon of Scripture that we might read and study as the Holy Spirit applies these wonderful truths to our hearts in the same way that these truths were applied to the hearts of Jesus' direct disciples. We praise you, O Lord. We cry out to you in thankfulness. And we pray that divine blessing that you have granted to us will stir our hearts into greater faithfulness, greater service, greater obedience of your will, and a proclamation to this world, knowing that just as Jesus' own family was long time in coming to repentance, we pray that we will be faithful in carrying your gospel even to our own physical families time and time again, trusting in your power. We pray these things tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.